So who came up with the idea of putting a woman falling when the message is called A Woman Should Pray, Not Lead? It was not me. It's all I can say, ladies. It was not me. Good morning. Welcome to week number two of our series, Bad Vice, where we're looking at the lessons learned, the freedom found from the mistakes that are made. Now, we've all heard and been given bad advice, right? I remember one time hearing a friend basically tell another friend who was short of money, hey, why don't you just take another credit card? I mean, it is free money. Someone needed to tell her that she would have to pay that back at some point in time. Or what about this? A mom to her child who came home telling her he was being bullied at school. Well, why don't you just ask your buddies to stop hitting you? I mean, when did that ever work, right? Oh, what about this one? I've got this one so many times. Pastor, why don't you just preach the gospel? Now, that advice was given to me after a message I'd given actually challenged the way that that person viewed the world. In their mind, you see, the gospel only had one dimension to it, the spiritual dimension, and they completely ignored the fact that the gospel is holistic and actually touches at least seven dimensions of human existence. Or what about this one? On a train in the underground in London, I overheard two guys actually talking. One of the guys was having a bit of issues with his girlfriend, and so one of the other guy said to his friend, hey, why don't you just slap her around a bit? Girls like that type of thing. That's bad advice. But sadly, that kind of advice, the bad way that women are treated, is kind of common in the world we live in. Just last week, I read a story about six minor-aged girls who were paraded naked through the streets in the Bundelkhand region of Madhya Pradesh state in India because the village leaders, who were male, decided that the way to stop the drought was to actually kind of indecently expose minor-aged girls. Apparently, the God would see this and actually provide what they need. I mean, what kind of God is that, right? It would only give us what we need when we ultimately expose minor-aged girls. Oh, what about Kabul? You probably all heard the reports just over a week ago about protests led by women on the streets protesting against the Taliban's view that a woman should pray, stay at home, and not take any part in public life. Taliban didn't like it. Gunfire was shot into the air. You may have read some people got killed. Some of the bank managers there were so concerned for the safety of the women, they opened up the doors of the bank and actually allowed the women to stay in the vault area of the bank until it was calm. You may have also read about the murder of a pregnant female police officer, again, by the Taliban. Or just this weekend, actually this morning, I read about the interim mayor of Kabul basically telling the women who worked for the city of Kabul to stay at home on Monday because a woman should be at home, not involved in civic life. In fact, the only women who could report to work, get this, is the women whose work could not be done by a man. There are apparently 3,000 employees of the city of Kabul, one-third are women, and on Monday, one-third of them will stay home because a woman should pray, they should basically be at home, and they should not be involved in civic life. That is now extending to sport, apparently, because now females, and I quote, should not play sport because it is not good for them. Yet again, this whole idea a woman should pray, they can actually stay at home, but they should not be involved in civic life or play sport. Welcome to our text, Judges chapter 4. If you have a Bible, turn to Judges chapter 4. This text is often cited in the gender role in the church conversation. The center of the story is a woman by the name of Deborah. She is the only female judge of 13 judges. Her name means bee, as in honeybee, because she literally stung the enemy. this woman ministered for over four decades, and whatever your conclusion is about the role of women in the church, whatever your role, your conclusion is, whenever you read the story of Deborah, you need to be impressed that in such a patriarchal, male-dominated society, this woman was courageous and faithful and used by God to bring down the enemy. Whatever your role is, your understanding of the role of a woman is, you need to rejoice that women like Deborah exist. Judges chapter 4. Let's begin reading right at verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now, pause there. Judges 3 ends with the people having 80 years of peace under Ehud's leadership. Now, you would have thought that that peace would have resulted in them pressing into God and thanking him for the end to the conflict, but it didn't. You see, the comfort led to complacency, and this complacency was kept in check by Ehud's leadership. But as soon as the Lord removed the leader, then the people's hearts came to the surface, and God allowed them to experience two decades of suffering. And again, through the suffering, not in the comfort, through the suffering, they cried out to God, and God heard their prayer, and God raised another judge. But this time, the judge was different. Look at this. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. The word leading there is the word for judging, was judging Israel at that time. So God begins to answer the prayers of his people through the ministry of a woman who is called a prophet. Deborah. Now, here's what's interesting. If you look at this story within the context of the entire book, in Judges, God answers the prayers of his people by raising up judges, raising up leaders. Familiar names to us are Gideon, we have Samson, we have Jephthah. Now, when you look at the lives of these guys, we can say that these guys were as much a part of the problem as they were the solution. Of these leaders, one commentator by the name of Block says this of these guy leaders: they are not noblemen, they are anti-heroes. Why? Look at where Gideon begins, look at where he ends, look at where Samson begins, look at where Samson ends. The story goes on. And Block continues. Of Deborah, he says, she is the only unequivocally positive major personality, and as the only one involved in service to God prior to her engagement in deliverance activities, she stands out as a lonely figure indeed. Did you get that? If you look at the book of Judges as a whole, the only one involved in service to God before she's called to deliver the people is Deborah. She cuts a very lonely figure indeed. In a patriarchal, male-dominated society, Deborah stands alone, not simply because of her gender, but also because of her courage and her faithfulness. Let's read on. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, we go on. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. So in a time of national crisis then, Deborah, a prophetess, was spoken to by God. What's interesting here is that this is the reality, even though less than 50 miles away, there is the presence of the religious system where the Ark of the Covenant resided, which was led and presided over by men. So God chooses a woman who actually sits under a tree that now bears her name by the time this is written, rather than speaking through the temple cult, in a sense, the Ark of the Covenant, which was less than 50 miles away. So she's a spiritual leader. She's also a civic leader. Now, saying then that women can pray, as I did in the title, sounds like a put-down, but within this context, to have a woman pray and then for God to speak to her in a way that marked you out, especially when there were so many male leaders everywhere, but it seems they may have been everywhere, but they were nowhere when you needed them most. And that was an incredible encouragement to the people who needed hope in a time of desperation. So Deborah is a spiritual leader. She is also a civic leader, not because there is an absence of males, but because they are everywhere but nowhere when you need them. And in that climate, God uses Deborah. Let's read on to see how she steps out from this kind of reality of ministry into the call that led to the people being set free. It's what we read. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, two of the 12 tribes, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Now, again, stop there. Some of you are reading a translation that doesn't have this as a statement. The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you. You have in some of your translations that statement formed as a question. Has not the Lord said? There's no real reason in the Hebrew to do that, other than if you're uncomfortable with the reality of a woman commanding someone, a male, in a position of authority to do something. Those translations that basically frame this as a question, there's no real reason to do that in the Hebrew. They're just uncomfortable here with Deborah commanding a male. So she commands him, "Hey, God's going to do something." Let's read on. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. Now, this is funny. It says earlier on that she was a wife, right? She possibly was a mother. I mean, I wonder at this point, did she put a post-it note on the fridge and say, "Sorry, hon, I got moved from under my tree. I've just gone to fight with the guys." I mean, she just went. Sometimes the silence of Scripture is amazing. I mean, what'd she do with the kids? What'd she tell her husband? "Oh, sorry, honey, I know I should be staying at home and praying, but I'm just going to go fight today. Is that okay?" Now, Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River all his men and 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Barak said, "Go. This is the." Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go. This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber the Kenite. That's about 20 miles, by the way. You've been fighting all day, and then you run for 20 miles. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, Lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk. She went further than basic hospitality here, milk. Some commentators point out that after running for 20 miles, if you've got a premeditated plan, milk is the perfect thing to give someone who is tired that you want to kill, as she's about to do, because milk contains melatonin, other kind of chemicals that basically will help people sleep. So commentators point out, Jael may well be aware, is very much aware, that her husband has betrayed their heritage. Heber the Kenite was basically a descendant of Moses. He should have been on the side of God's people, but he decided to go with convenience and actually form an alliance with the enemy. While that may be true for the husband, the wife here doesn't put up with this, and she's got a plan. She's going to do something. He asks for water. She gives him milk. Treats him like the royalty that he feels that he is. But in reality, there is something else cooking here. So she opened the skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. He feels so comfortable. "If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone there, say no." See, he thinks that the wife will honor the alliance of her husband. Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against King Jabin of Canaan until they destroyed him. So there we have it, right? God answered his people's cry by speaking to Deborah, and Deborah was prompted to spur Barak into action, and then Jael finished the case. So in this story, we witness that in troubling times, a woman doesn't simply pray. She can also lead, and she can fight. End of the story. We should all go home, right? How many of you noticed when I read the text there that I missed two verses out? Any of you notice that? You'd only notice that if you read your Bibles. I didn't put it on the screen, because I know most of us actually look at the screen. But if you were looking at your Bible, you would have noticed that I missed two verses out. Now, the story flows naturally. The story is written in such a way that it flows from verses 1 through 7, and then it flows from verse 10 through the end of the chapter. That's the way the story is supposed to go. But in verses 8 and 9, there is an interpretive interjection here of a conversation that leads us to the big mistake that Barak made and the consequences that this would have in his life. This is basically what happened. Deborah summons Barak. She says, "Hey, God has told you to go and do something." This is basically what he said. Barak responds to her by saying, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Certainly I will go with you," said Deborah. "But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera's hands into the hands of a," what? Sorry, guys, I can't hear you. "Into the hands of a woman." Now, at this point in the story, if we hadn't read it all, we'd think that who was this going to be? It was going to be Deborah, right? But it's not Deborah, is it? Who brought down Sisera? Jael. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, here's the question that we need to ask. Why does Barak need Deborah to go with him? The answer is, Barak needs Deborah to go with him because, accompanied by a prophet, Barak feels certain of the presence of God. So far from undermining Deborah, which is what some people try and make this say, Barak recognizes that God is with Deborah, but the problem is he doesn't know that God is with him. Ouch. How many of you know, guys, that the hand of God is on your wife because they practice the presence of God more than you? Again, this is generally true, that women press into God more than men. It's not universally true. But how many of us, when God comes to us and says, hey, I want you to go do something, how many of our first response, guys, wouldn't be, hey, God, this seems like a really spiritual thing. Could you send my wife, please? The big mistake here that Barak is making is he thinks that God's guaranteed presence isn't enough for him to face the fight that he's got. I wonder how many of us make the same mistake. When a challenge comes to us, we wonder whether we've got what it takes to win. This is Barak's mistake. He asks for Deborah to go with him because he knows that God is with her. The problem is, he doesn't know that God is with him. Let me ask you, do you know that God is with you? Do you know that God is with you? All too often, when God calls us to do something and we're like, God, I'm not sure I can do this thing. Often we can look at someone else and do the, hey, God, not me, send them type of thing. But how many of us know that when we look at someone else's spirituality, someone's life with God, and we admire that, how many of us know that what God wants us to do is to emulate them, not ask God to replace us with them? God brings these spiritual heroes into our lives for us to look at them and say, hey, if there's anything praiseworthy, admirable, with the way that they live, then emulate them, copy them, press into me, deepen your relationship with me. So you see, in this story, we don't have a man needing a woman to hold his hand. We actually have something far worse than that. We have a person of faith in public office needing the assurance that the presence of God is actually with him. He needs more than he's actually being guaranteed. Yes, women do pray, often more than men. But guys, the solution isn't to ask them to keep praying for this while we lead publicly. The solution is for us to press into God in the way that they do and to continue to lead in the way that God has called us to. See, in critical situations, okay, the guarantee of God's presence is never enough. That's the bad advice. The bad advice is, listen, in critical situations, I need more than God's presence. That's what Barak is saying. So what lessons do we learn from this? There's many, but I want to give you two. The first one is this. I think the first lesson we learn from this bad advice is that God's presence really is our greatest guarantee. God's presence really is our greatest guarantee. Friends, let me tell you this. Whatever you're facing right now, God's guaranteed presence is the best promise that he can give you. It's the best promise that he can give you. Now, we know that we don't deserve God's presence because we've fallen short. And we fall short over and over again. Yet he gives it to us over and over again. He never leaves us, never forsakes us, because he knows that we need it. Now, when I was thinking about scriptures to share with you on this point, I was drawn to one in the Old Testament book of Zephaniah, because there's something going on here that I love. Zephaniah 3:17. This is what it says. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. Now, you remember in Judges chapter 6, after Deborah, God comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And Gideon says, me? Now, you remember, he's actually threshing wine, right? Wheat in a wine pit, basically. And he's hiding away. And he's like, God, you got the wrong guy. I'm not mighty. Well, look, God is saying he's mighty. Why? Because God is the mighty one. He is the mighty God. And then the promise goes on. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Do you know God is singing over you? Now, Zephaniah means God is hidden. That's what his name means. God is hidden. The people felt that God was hidden. Zephaniah was ministering in the southern kingdom of Judah at the time of the reign of Josiah. Josiah had replaced the evil king Manasseh. 2 years, there was an interim king for 2 years. Manasseh ruled for 55 years, and for 55 years he led people away from the worship of God and into idolatry, paying tribute to Assyria, and Judah was a kind of a vassal nation of Assyria. The people had gone so far off track, and God raises up this prophet Zephaniah, who starts to preach, and history records that Josiah, based on the preaching of Zephaniah, started to reform the worship and take the worship back to a worship of God. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, Craig, that's really nice information, but so what? Well, here's the point. The chapter 3, from which this promise was given, includes the nation of Israel. Now, that's important because at this point, Judah and Israel were a divided kingdom. In other words, this promise that Zephaniah gives to the people has a future element to it, the unified kingdom, at a time when it wasn't real and it wasn't obvious in that day. You know, there's another name for that. It's called living by faith. All Zephaniah had to go on to hold on to this promise was the word of God. That's all he had. That the divided kingdom would not be divided forever. It would actually be unified once again. All he had was God's word, and he held on to God's word. All Barak had was God's word. So you've got, the choice here. God promises his presence. Are we going to listen to the good advice of Zephaniah and recognize that God promises his presence even when the enemy stares us in the face? Or are we going to listen to the bad advice of Barak and think to ourselves, God's guaranteed presence isn't enough? What's it going to be? The best guarantee we've got is that God is with us. Where do you stand on that? Do you know that God's guaranteed presence will help you overcome the enemy that you're facing? Now, as I started to process this, I came to realize that part of my struggle with embracing the presence of God in the face of an enemy is that all too often, my first response is not to stand up to the enemy I'm facing, but actually to stand up to God himself. I don't find myself fighting the enemy when I'm in a crisis situation. I actually find myself fighting with God. Now, go with me here. I don't like admitting this, but there is a sense in which, as a follower of Jesus, I find myself when I'm in a conflict situation or a crisis situation, when I'm going through a hard time, I find myself thinking, God, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Any of you with me on that? It's my first reaction. See, somewhere deep in my soul, even though I know that Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me, even though I know Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble, even though I know that is the case, when I face a crisis, my first reaction is not, God, I thank you that you are with me and I will take down this enemy. My first reaction is to turn my back on the enemy, to turn to God and say, God, why are you allowing me to go through this? In a sense, I feel like Peter Pan, you know, the kid that never grew up. When we go on vacation, we always pray, right? When we go on vacation, and invariably, Vibka will turn to one of the kids and say, how many of you would like to pray? And in the early years of doing that, what would they often pray for? They would pray that we would never get in traffic jam, right? And please, Lord, let there be no traffic. Why on earth shouldn't a child of God get in a traffic jam? Because we're Christians, and when we're Christians, nothing should stand in our way, right? Because that's just the way it is. With God in our life, we can sail through every storm. I mean, folks, I sang this in Sunday school. And so I may not like to admit this, but I'm more like Barak than I care to admit. In fact, I'm like the kid whose theology has never grown to embrace the fact that Jesus said, listen, in this life you will have trouble. Notice he said that before he said, but fear not, what? I have overcome the world. Maybe the reason some of us struggle to accept that God's guaranteed presence is enough to help us take down the enemy is because we don't think that any Canaanites or Assyrians should stand in our way. And when they do, we're disappointed and we're disgusted with God. And we find ourselves oscillating between these two extremes. This idea that God is with me, but I've got this trouble and I really shouldn't have it. And rather than just go face the enemy, we're actually standing up to God. And when we do that, we will never take down the enemy in the first place. For Barak, this tension between accepting his situation and trusting God to deal with it, that indecision that is so much a part of my life, and maybe it's a part of yours, it actually had a fatal consequence for him. Because you see, for Barak, that tension between, okay, I've got this mountain that's in front of me, this enemy that seems to be overwhelming, and God has asked me to do something, and he's kind of in between. He needs the assurance. As a military commander, it actually removed the crowning moment of his military career. God gave it to a woman. God gave the crowning moment of his military career, taking down the enemy, removed it from him because of his indecision, and gave it to a woman. One commentator says it was a woman warrior disguised as a would-be lover or mother, really a guerrilla warrior who brought an end to Canaanite domination. Barak's experience actually reminds us how easy it is for us to miss out on the defining moments of our lives because of uncertainty, because of indecision, because of a refusal to trust God. You know, following Jesus without confidence in his presence is like standing next to our ultimate victory blindfolded. The enemy's right there. He's right there to be taken down, but we simply don't see it. The chance to take down the enemy for us is often in plain sight, but we don't take it because we are arguing with God about whether we need to be in a situation in the first place. Friends, In this life, Jesus says, we're going to have trouble. We're going to stand up to Canaanites and Assyrians. We're going to do this over and over again. Let's accept that reality. And by accepting that reality, we are one step closer to embracing the reality that God's presence is our greatest guarantee. God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter what you're facing. Lesson number two. God uses the faithful and the courageous, no matter the gender. Deborah's point in verse 9 to Barak is clear. God is going to use a woman to bring the Canaanites down. Now, if it were hard enough in a patriarchal society to have a woman prophetess, some of you may be thinking, yeah, but Craig, there were prophetesses in the past. Yes, but these prophetesses often functioned under the ministry of a man. Moses, Miriam. Here you've got a prophetess who's ministering prophetically outside the covering of a man. If that wasn't hard enough, she was also a judge. She was overseeing disputes. She ministered this way for 40 years. If that wasn't hard enough for a male-dominated society, how hard do you think it was for military people to recognize that the symbol of evil was brought down not by the commander of the army, but by a woman who was faithful despite the unfaithfulness of her husband? Again, the lesson here, God uses the courageous and the faithful, even in male-dominated societies, whatever their gender. Now, in chapter 5, Judges chapter 5 is basically a celebration of what happens in Judges chapter 4. Deborah isn't simply a prophetess or a judge. She's also a songwriter because she composes this song, and then she sings out the story in chapter 5. Have a look at the celebration here of female leadership in Judges chapter 5. Look at verses 7 to 8. Here's a snapshot of it. Villages in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose. Until I arose, a mother in Israel. God chose new leaders when war came to the city gates, but not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. God chose new leaders is literally God chose new. God did a new thing. There were, 40,000 fighting people, but no one took up arms until God did something new. Deborah is celebrating the fact that she is a part of the new thing God was doing. And why? Because she was faithful and courageous and honored God no matter what society told her to do. It continues there. At the end of the chapter, Deborah now starts to sing out about Jael. Look at what she says here. Most blessed of women by Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera, she crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell. There he lay, at her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. That's called Hebrew staircase poetry at the end there. But you see the point here? If we didn't get it in chapter 4, Deborah sings it in chapter 5. Two courageous and faithful women were actually used to bring down the enemy. It was women. God used women. Now let me just say this. What was true then is also true today. Because Jesus died, was buried, rose, appeared to the disciples, ascended into heaven, the Spirit of God descended. In other words, because Jesus went up, the Spirit of God came down. And what was part of the first sermon that Peter preached in Acts chapter 2? It was about how the Spirit of God would fall on old and young, but also on male and female. See, the New Testament says that because of the finished, completed work of Jesus, Not only is that the priesthood of all believers, that all of us can actually enter into the presence of God without a mediator, because Jesus is that mediator. The New Testament also talks about the prophethood of all believers, male and female, old and young. What was true then is actually true today. Now, how do we apply all of this then? I think we've wrapped this up with probably a challenge to females here, to males here, and to us all. First, to you ladies, I just want to say this. I'm aware that the perfect society does not exist for you yet. It does not exist for you yet. But I want to say this. It will one day. It will one day. And until it does, I personally believe that the church is to increasingly reflect the community that will one day be our experience. Wherever you stand on the women in leadership and the church conversation, let me ask us all to remember that in heaven, the distinction that is made on roles based upon gender will be removed completely or at least very radically reworked. In other words, this world will not stay as it is. Now, for all of you guys out there, please note that I did not say that there will not be distinction in gender in heaven. I said that there will be a radical transformation of distinction in roles based upon gender in heaven. And if that is the case, could we not all make a commitment to bring more of heaven to earth right now? Could we not all be willing to accept that whether you are old or whether you are young, whether you are male or whether you are female, whether you are black or whether you are white, you have access to the Father because of Jesus. You can know God's will. More than that, whether you are male or female, old or young, you can do God's will. Can we not build a church that's based around that? Wherever you stand on the female in leadership issue, the reality is over and over again, we read of people who were faithful and courageous taking down the enemy. Ladies, I don't know where God has called you, but I do know that God has gifted you. I encourage you to be faithful, to be courageous, and see that you will have echoes of Deborah's ministry in your life. And while the perfect society does not exist for you yet, the reality is it will one day, and I pray that this church and the Church of Jesus Christ would allow you to function according to your gift. Second challenge here to men. Over the last year, as a number of males in leadership started to fall, the walls around the third floor, which is where our staff kind of hang out, started to speak. And they started to speak that feminine voice. And over again, what we heard from the women involved in ministry in the church is, oh no, oh no. Oh no, oh no, oh no. Why? Because they recognize that every time a man in leadership falls, the rest of the men take a step back. And one by one, these females involved in ministry in our church started to say, "Don't you realize, guys, that it is hard enough for us to be involved in service to God without you looking at the fallen examples of male leadership and taking a step back from us?" Guys, let me tell you, in the face of failure, it is time for us to step up into godliness, not step back out of fear. Because every time we respond to the failure of someone else by stepping back, we make it far harder for the women that God has called to be faithful and courageous. It is time for men to behave godly, not men to behave badly. It is time for us to press into God in the way that Deborah did and in the way that many of the women across the church are doing. When we do this, and this is the encouragement to us all, when we do this, men and women, old and young together, we will see the enemy fall. And isn't that the freedom that's found? What happened because two women and a man partnered together in Judges chapter 4? It was that the people were set free from the enemy's control. Friends, there are so many people in bondage, so many people that are hurting, so many people that are broken, so many people who live without hope. And the solution to that is for you and I to recognize that God is with us. God's promise is true, that he has called you, and because he's called you, he's gifted you, and he wants you to hold on to that promise and courageously step into the future that he has for you. My encouragement, let's do that. Let's not believe Barak's bad advice, that God's guaranteed presence is not enough. Let's be like Zephaniah and recognize that if God has said it, God will do it, and I will take down the enemy. Now, if you're in 909, I'm going to hand over to Pastor Larry. He's going to end the service there. But here, I'm going to call the team back, and I've asked them to sing a song we've been singing over the last few weeks. And it's basically all about the promise of God. And my encouragement to you is, whether you are old or whether you are young, whether you are male or whether you are female, sing this song and recognize that this song is true for you. God is faithful to his promises. He's promised to be with you. He's promised to never leave you. He's promised to never forsake you. Put your anchor in the ground. Hold to Jesus and go and do what God has called you to do. Stand with us. We're going to sing this song as we close, but I want to end with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you. Thank you for your promise. Thank you that that promise of your presence was true for Barak. It was true for Zephaniah. It was true for the people who heard the words of Jesus just before he ascended to the Father. And it is also true for us. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Father, for those of us that are facing our own Canaanites and Assyrians, I pray that we would stop asking, why are we experiencing trouble? And we would turn our backs from standing up to you to actually walk with you to see the enemy overcome and freedom in our lives found. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes as a community to recognize the power that there is when the old and the young, the male and the female, gather together to celebrate you and to celebrate all that you're doing. Father, we love you. And as we sing this song, may we just recommit ourselves to press into you so that we would know your promised presence in a new way, in Jesus' name.